Welcome back. This third hour of Issues Etc. is open lines for your questions and your comments. I'm going to be spending some time going through email reaction to our recent reviews of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Lots of email, I'll be quite honest with you. I think it's 33 pages and counting somewhere in there, and we got maybe three or four emails per page. It's on the forum. And we'll be doing that in just a moment. I'm going to try and stick primarily with the negative reaction because there's a lot of positive reaction in there, and then there's a lot of conversation off to the side. But for the most part, I think what's most beneficial is to respond to people who say, look, what are you doing questioning the purpose-driven life? I mean, it ranges from how dare you to what's wrong with it, I don't get it. I want to respond to some of that during this last hour of Issues Etc. open lines and invite your questions and your comments as well at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we get there, let me tell you about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. January is quickly drawing to a close. We're already 1 month into 2004. My goodness. 1 month we've been offering, When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. Now, this is not the kind of stuff that you're going to find widely studied in pop evangelicalism. You'll find The Purpose-Driven Life everywhere. You're not going to find this stuff, where man wrestles with a God who seems distant, who seems wrathful, who seems unconcerned, who seems to be an enemy. But the complaint psalms don't portray for us a Jesus loves you God, at least not in the way we're finding it in pop evangelicalism today. How is it that God can seem to be an enemy, and yet we still know that he does love us through Jesus Christ? That's the question answered in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. You can browse before you buy this book. Our website address, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section. Click on that. You'll find the book and information on it. You can also buy the book in several ways. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. They have a toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. They also have two St. Louis locations, one at 3558 South Jefferson, and another here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called When God Becomes My Enemy. The cost is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. You won't be paying the shipping and handling if you pick it up at one of the locations. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, when you write, when you come in, make sure you mention Issues Etc. It's open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, we're doing this in advance of tomorrow's program. Of course, a rebroadcast of our Sunday night program that we did, a two-hour review, the second review that we've done on The Purpose-Driven Life. People might ask, why are you reviewing The Purpose-Driven Life? Well, you know, when the prayer of Jabez came out, and everyone in every congregation was using this little book, there was an occasion for us to respond, to review, to respond. I don't know how many hours of Issues Etc. we devoted to these things. When the fads blow through the church, we have to at least acknowledge this and offer some kind of a response. So that's why we do The Purpose-Driven Life, for the same reason that Issues Etc. has done, what, Promise Keeper's Prayer of Jabez, in the same line, Way Down Workshop, you name it. So right in the line, Purpose-Driven Life. And when there's another one, folks, I promise you, we're going to be doing that one too. We've done two reviews, 4 hours in all, and then, of course, a lot of informal discussion on the air of Rick Warren's best-selling book. If you're not familiar with the book, and it's hard to believe unless you've been living out in the garage for a while that you wouldn't be, the book is a bestseller, without a doubt. It's written by Rick Warren, who's senior pastor of Saddleback Community Church out in Lake Forest, California. It is a book that purports to help you, after reading it chapter by chapter over 40 days, ergo 40 chapters, how to answer certain crucial questions that God is going to ask you at the end of your life. And very early in the book, Warren lays down his premise, the premise for the book, and that is that God is going to ask two crucial questions. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And the second question, what did you do with what I gave you? And Warren says, after you've read the book, you'll be prepared to answer both questions and answer them correctly. The theme of the book is eternal rewards. I've read the book four times now, folks. And the first time I read it, first time I read anything, I always wonder whether or not I'm hearing it correctly. And then I read it again, and in the course of having to prepare for the radio program, I've had the opportunity, the necessity to read it four times, to go back over it again and again. It's marked, it's earmarked, it's dog-eared, my goodness. Well, I cannot get away from the fact that this premise does not square with God's word. This notion that Jesus has earned your salvation, question one, full and free, no merit or worthiness on your part. And Warren knows this and he teaches this. And yet he goes on to teach something else. And it's part of the premise of the book. It's the very foundation of the book. It's what the entire book is built on. And that is this teaching that while Jesus may have earned your salvation, eternal rewards are up to you. You have to earn those. This has come through in several of our reviews that we've done. First email, I'm not going to mention names because it gets very confusing and I don't know who these people are. Most of them are anonymous. The first email that I want to deal with today has to do with the fact that there's really nothing out there. Well, this is what the person writes. There's really still nothing out there in print from a conservative Lutheran that critiques the book. That is The Purpose-Driven Life. So far, it's just talk and no substance. Let me answer that question initially. There are actually several resources. I can't name all of them. But there are at least two that I know of because, well, I wrote them. The first one is in our latest issue of the Issues Etc. Journal. It's an article. It's a review of The Purpose-Driven Life that I've written called Purpose Driven or Forgiveness Given. You might infer from the title that I think there's a better alternative to Warren's direction. And that's coming out in our latest Issues Etc. Journal. If you want a copy of that, 1-800-737-0172 is the resource line. It's not in the mail yet because we haven't finalized this thing. And the second is another article that I've written that was in the last journal called Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life, in which, having read through at that time twice through Warren's book, I thought to myself, there must be something better. Let me see if I can come up with it. And it's a short little article. Nothing groundbreaking. It's simply the teaching of Scripture's doctrine of vocation. So those are two resources. One of them is available on our website, I think, Locus and Focus at issuesetc.org under the What's New section. I think it's still up there, probably up there permanently. So there are critiques out there. There are responses out there. Here's another email. This one from a frustrated Christian. It says, I have a question for Todd Wilkin. In an effort to truly conduct a roundtable discussion, why not invite someone from Saddleback, that's Warren's church, to participate? Have you attempted to contact anyone to discuss the issues you have? I listened to the November 11th broadcast of this program and Wilkin's plea for his critics to give the same measure of consideration to him that they do to Rick Warren. Is Mr. Wilkin willing to reciprocate and ask someone who can intelligently discuss the book to participate? Well, I have several responses to this, and this has been probably the most common response. But I'll tell you a little secret, folks. We get this every time we gore someone's ox. Every time we gore someone's ox, we get this response. It doesn't make any difference what the issue is. People are all willing to hear us expose error when it's not theirs. In other words, the Warren book, for instance. We examine the book and we say, this is where it doesn't square with Scripture. This is where you ought to beware when you read the book. I mean, and I mean really beware, because the entire premise of the book is false. Someone who loves the book says, why don't you have Rick Warren come on? But you know what, folks? When we talk about, let's see, we talk about so many things. When we talk about the pro-life issue, oh, no, I won't start there. Let me start elsewhere. When we talk about the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, say anonymous Christianity or something along those lines, we recently did a two-hour discussion with Ron Feuerhahn on papal authority and Roman Catholic teaching in the last 1,000 years. Emails come in. Why don't you have someone from the Roman Catholic Church on to discuss this? See, someone else's ox is being gored. But we don't hear from the advocates for Warren's book on that, because they are perfectly happy to hear us critique this public theology. And they essentially trust us to not misrepresent it. The pro-life issue. Let me just ask you this. If we're going to talk and critique the pro-choice position, does that mean we need to have an advocate of the pro-choice position on to make their case in order to fairly represent or critique that position? Gay marriage. We've talked a lot about gay marriage. I'm sick of talking about gay marriage, but we're going to continue to talk about it. In order to properly critique the errors lying beneath gay marriage, do we have to, in any and every case, have an advocate of gay marriage on to make their case? For you Lutherans out there, baptism. When we lay out the truth of what Scripture teaches about baptism, which will necessarily run us afoul of a lot of Christian teachings on this, a lot of Baptist teachings, do we have to have a Baptist in to defend their position on baptism in order for it to be fair? I think there's something behind this, and everyone has their pet error, but the myth behind this is that false teaching, whatever it may be, gay marriage, low view of baptism, whatever it is somehow neutral, and that you have to be fair by allowing truth and error to stand side by side. My only problem with this is not what that may make great public forums. But that is not borne out by the example of Scripture. Read the Old Testament. Do we ever find the Old Testament allowing Molech's advocates to make their case for their God? Baal's advocates to make their case? I can think of one case with Elijah and the prophets of Baal where Elijah does say, hey, come and make your case. You know what happens? All the prophets of Baal end up dead. Down by the river Kishon at the hand of Elijah. Does Jesus say, look, I know I'm the way, the truth, and the life, but in order to be fair, I would like you to hear my opponent here talk about how I'm not the way, the truth, and the life? No. Truth and error, that's the issue here. If we're willing to agree that there is truth and error, then let's be willing also to admit that it is not fitting with the way Scripture does things to allow truth and error to stand side by side. We're constantly warned in the church that this should not be the way the church deals with these issues. Now, issues, etc., further in my response, issues, etc., is a live call-in program. Very seldom, is it not live? Very seldom do we not give out phone numbers or an email address. Sunday night, when we did our critique on the purpose-driven life, only one caller agreed with what we had to say. And you may not believe it, but we always put those who disagree with us before those who agree with us. Number one, it makes for better radio. And number two, the truth is strong enough to be questioned. Oh, that's another thing here. How dare you question Warren's book? How weak must the book be if it can't bear a little critique? Now, if someone is willing to say, you got to have Warren on to defend this, if I were Rick Warren, I just wouldn't grant any radio interviews. Then I could say, no one can critique my book. No one. Because I'm not willing to come on and defend it. Now, I'm not talking about defending the use of the book, because you could use the book as a doorstop or to press flowers. You could use the book to expose pop evangelicalism, which is what we're doing. And we're using the book to kind of highlight the errors of pop evangelicalism. I'm talking about the book itself, not the use of the book. You could use the book in any way, defending the errors taught in the book. And I'll do it again. I'll plea right now. Someone want to call in and defend from Scripture what the book actually teaches, that Jesus earned your salvation, but it's up to you and you alone to earn your heavenly rewards. Have at it, please. Another email, I have to confess that I have only a little patience for those who only criticize the efforts of others and offer no alternative. This is the second most common response that we get. And you know what? We get it on other issues, too, not just the purpose-driven life. How dare you criticize when you offer no alternative? Well, that's why I started with the first email that I did with. We do offer an alternative. Just because someone else isn't offering it doesn't mean anything. There seems to be a presupposition here that if you don't have an alternative, then you can't criticize something. And let's just put it in the starkest moral terms that we could. Let's say I went to my wife and I said, honey, I love you. I'm getting a little bored. Things are growing a little stale. And I'd like to see other women. I'd like to see other women. In fact, what I'm really asking you for, honey, is just permission to have an affair. Got a couple ladies lined up, good prospects, and I'd like to have an affair. My wife would say, after probably braining me with a frying pan, she would say, no. Now, what kind of a husband would I be if I said, well, honey, you tell me I can't have an affair, but you don't offer me an alternative. How can you tell me I can't have an affair if you won't offer me an alternative? You know, my wife is the woman I believe her to be. She would probably say, I have an alternative for you, buddy. Be faithful to me. You see, just because there's no alternative to an erroneous teaching in the church doesn't mean that you have to accept the erroneous teaching. Good night. And there are alternatives out there. You know, Rick Warren is not the inventor of the Christian life, although I know his followers probably believe he is the inventor of the Christian life. The Bible is full of alternatives to the teaching that Jesus earned your salvation but didn't earn your heavenly rewards. Scripture does teach heavenly rewards, but not the way Warren teaches them. Warren teaches that you earn your heavenly rewards by finding your purpose and living according to it. This is how you earn your heavenly rewards. The Bible teaches an alternative, which is God rewards sinners for the same reason he saves sinners. He saves sinners by grace, his undeserved merit and favor for Christ's sake. And he rewards sinners for precisely the same reason. He saves sinners through faith, that is, trusting not in their own obedience at all, but in the obedience of Jesus Christ. He rewards them exactly the same way, through faith. He saves sinners solely because of what Jesus has done at the cross for them, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his work for them, not their work for him. And you know what? He rewards sinners for precisely the same reason, solely because of what Jesus has done for them at the cross. Now, there is an alternative. We've done hours and hours on Christian vocation, haven't we? We've talked to Dr. Gene Edward Veith and others, Dr. Steve Hine, offering the alternative to this notion that somehow we serve our neighbor out of interest in future rewards. No, we serve our neighbor out of love. Rick Warren presents a purpose-driven life that is, in essence, lived in pursuit of rewards. Scripture, the true alternative, presents a forgiveness given life that is lived not in pursuit of rewards, but in pursuit of the neighbor. There's an alternative. All right, I'm going to move on down the line here. Let's see. We dealt with that one. Hold on a second. I always get ahead of myself a little bit. Oh, by the way, if anybody wants to join the conversation, I'm moving along a little faster than I thought I would. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Another email. This is just in part because most of these emails are quite lengthy. I'm just dealing with the cogent sections here. I continue to hear that the purpose-driven life is full of false teachings. I include the entire confusion of law and gospel. I've read it twice, and I cannot come to the same conclusion. Warren does not say that doing good works will get you to heaven. No, he doesn't, and I've made that clear already here in this hour. He does not say that doing good works will get you into heaven. He does say doing good works will earn you heavenly rewards. There is a twofold teaching, folks, that Scripture very clearly lays forth on heavenly rewards. One, God rewards good works, but it is also to be understood that this is a reward of grace, a reward of grace. He does not reward good works because of the works themselves, but because of the faith in which those good works are performed. What God rewards is not good works, per se, but works done in faith toward Christ. Now, I think Scripture is pretty clear that if one does a good work seeking a reward, or actually trying to avoid punishment, one is still doing that good work, not in faith, but in response to the law. The emailer goes on to say, it sounds to me, or it appears to me, that Warren's really talking about sanctification. Well, of course he's talking about sanctification, but the problem in the book is that he's confusing sanctification and justification. And his view of justification is a little fishy, too. There are places in the book where he talks about how deciding to become a disciple. The original disciples, they just decided to become disciples, and that's what you need to do, too. You need to decide to become a disciple. Here's one. I just want to read this to you, and it's been in the reviews we've done. Christ-likeness is, and I'm reading from, this is page 174 in The Purpose-Driven Life. Christ-likeness is not produced by imitation, but by inhabitation. That's good. I like that. That is a great, I mean, I wish I could have written that. But then he goes on to say this. We allow Christ to live through us. How does this happen in real life? Through the choices we make. We choose to do the right thing in situations and then trust God's Spirit to give us His power, love, faith, and wisdom to do it. Since God's Spirit lives inside of us, these things are always available for the asking. We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit releases His power the moment you take a step in faith. God waits for you to act first. Sounds so good, is so wrong. Is there cooperation and sanctification between the Holy Spirit and the Christian? Yes, absolutely. But who acts first? Warren says the Spirit kind of just sits around waiting for you to act first. First you make the choice, then He'll give you the power to carry through with the choice. But you must act first. This is not just an isolated teaching in The Purpose-Driven Life, folks. This runs from top to bottom. God will help you after you make a choice. Scripture says, no, that's putting the cart before the horse. Who takes the initiative? Who acts first in this thing called sanctification between the Christian and the Holy Spirit? The Spirit acts first. See, Warren says that this Holy Spirit's cooperating with us. Scripture says, no, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference? If you don't, you probably are not going to see a lot wrong with the purpose-driven life. God doesn't wait for... If God waited for us, He'd still be waiting with every single last one of us. Jesus says so clearly, you didn't choose me, I chose you. We'll be right back. More Open Lines after this.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, When God Becomes My Enemy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can He be persuaded to change His course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Insect Wings. Evolve, devolve, and re-evolve.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Line Evolution. Well, Ken, frankly, you've got my curiosity up on this one. Explain to us then how wings are supposed to evolve, devolve, and then re-evolve?
Well, a recent report in the journal Nature is forcing evolutionists to rethink their ideas of how insect wings evolved. The current evolutionary idea is that an ancestor of a winged insect gave rise to both winged and wingless features. Now, some stick insects have wings, but some don't. When evolutionists studied the DNA of 59 stick insect species, they came to a startling and somewhat ridiculous conclusion. They determined that over millions of years, quote, wings were lost in a primitive ancestor of stick insects, reappeared at least four times independently, then were lost again on two or more occasions, end of quote. So these wonderfully complex structures we call wings, not to mention their muscles, ligaments and nervous systems, are now said to have evolved, devolved and re-evolved several times, even within the same type of insects. If only scientists believed Genesis, they would know that all insects were created at about the same time.
If most scientists believed in the Bible, would they spend any time looking for life in outer space? Read our free booklet on extraterrestrial life at AnswersRadio.com. This free booklet by Ken Ham can be read right on your computer screen.
A new rule by the Bush administration recently went into effect, a rule that recognizes and assists unborn children.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Children's Health Insurance Program, also called CHIPS, provides health care for children from low-income households, including unborn children. By providing this prenatal care, the government recognizes the unborn child and gives low-income women a better choice. Although radical abortion supporters fought against the measure, this is as pro-woman and pro-child as it gets, and the Bush administration is to be applauded.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Regardless of where abortions are being performed, whether it's in Granite City, Illinois, Chicago, Peoria, right here in this town, abortion is the same everywhere. It's taking the life of an innocent baby.
Kathy Spark shares her experiences as an abortion clinic nurse and tells how God led her from darkness into light for mature audiences on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Open lines here. Let's go straight to the phones, and we'll continue our walking through the negative response to our reviews of the purpose-driven life here. We've got an internet listener from Plano, Texas. Mark is on the line. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks, Todd. I just had a comment and a question, and the comment is that I used to be one who would gobble up these kind of books. I'm a Lutheran, but I was always looking for the next book, and I wonder if that's part of the problem, is that we, you know, people in about 6 months will have gotten through the purpose-driven 40 days or whatever, and it's still, there's still a part of us that knows we don't measure up. And I wonder, you know, in the Small Catechism, it talks about, in the section on confession, that I want to do better. I think it's part of the liturgy or something, but we should want to do better, shouldn't we? And maybe it would help clarify if you could tell me why? Why should we want to do better?
Before I let you go there, Mark, how's the weather in Plano? You're just a couple miles north of where I grew up.
Oh, it's great. Compared to St. Louis, I mean, it's probably 50 now.
Thank you, Mark. Thanks for the call and thanks for listening. Sure, we ought to want to do better. Why, though? Why would you want to do better? Warren says you want to do better. Why? To get them heavenly rewards. You know, Jesus didn't do everything for you. Those heavenly rewards are up for you. If you want them, read my book, because I'll tell you how you can get them and answer all the questions correctly. What does Scripture say? Why should we want to do better, desire to do better? Come, you know, I'm going to sound like a broken record, but it's going to come back every time. Because of the one whom we trust. If we're trusting ourselves, we'll want to do better so that we can have a better showing on the last day when God gives the exam. Pencils down, heads up, If we're trusting Christ, then our good works take on an entirely different reason. We don't do our good works for God any longer because God has been pleased by the good works of Christ once and for all, can't please God any more than he already is. A huge grin on his face because of Jesus, and we can't make him any happier. We don't do our good works for ourselves because Christ did all his good works for us. We can't improve on what he's done. Our good works take on an entirely different motivation and reason. We do our good works now because our neighbor needs them. We don't do them because we're hoping for future payoffs. We do them because our neighbor is in need. God doesn't need our good works. I don't need my good works, but my neighbor does, and he needs them desperately. Back to the phones. Jane's calling from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I get an answer for the guy that just called about doing the good works, but then that's not what I was... I had other things written down. We do it because, not for. We do good works because of what Jesus did for us, not for him to... But, you know, to get him to do something for us. Is that right?
I think that's a simple way of... Yeah, I think it's a simple way of saying what I just said, Jane.
Yeah.
What did you have written down?
Okay, whenever I was listening to before, these are the thoughts that came to my mind. He's can... I can't read my... Oh, sanctification is God's work. Who's driving the verbs? And God is the actor, not the reactor. And he's confusing all of those. He's making God the reactor to what we do, and he's making us drive the verbs, and he's making sanctification our work.
Jane, thank you so much for the call.
Okay.
Well, I Jane has said again here, I put it in terms of cart and horse. Which is the horse and which is the cart? Are you the horse and the Holy Spirit the cart? Do you make the decision and the Holy Spirit helps you along? Or is the Holy Spirit the horse and you're the cart? And he moves you rather than you moving him. Well put, Jane. Thank you very much. Let's see. And I tried to categorize these negative responses to the reviews of the purpose-driven life kind of in the order of predominance in which we receive them on that and other issues. Here's another one. Okay, now we're saved, so let's move on to other things. This seems to be the message of the Roundtable Broadcasting Ministries. They're commenting on something we said in our reviews. No question about it, says the emailer. We are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Okay, now what? You'd be surprised how often I hear this one. Yeah, Jesus saved us. Fine. Now be quiet about that. Tell me what I can do. Paul has some very interesting words for the Galatians, who are kind of engaging in this, Jesus, but theology. He says, having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish with the flesh? Scripture's theology isn't a Jesus, Jesus, but theology. It's Jesus. Paul says, I've been crucified. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in him. He's the point. Yeah, but how are you going to motivate people to good works? I mean, you still have to at least beat them over the head with the tiny, tiny hammer. Or poke them in the bottom with that tiny, tiny pin, don't you? You know what, folks? You don't. Jesus is not only enough to save you, he's also enough to produce the Christian life in you. He is. This Jesus but theology. Yeah, Jesus saved us, so now what? You know what, folks? Jesus is still saving you. Are you still sinning? Are you still falling short of all those rules and regulations? Are you still burdened by your conscience when you do sin? Is that your responsibility to clean up that mess? Yeah, Jesus saved me. That's all he can do for me. He can save me, but he can't get me any heavenly rewards. Mm. And you know what? I'm almost 40 years old, and I think I've wasted the first half of my life. I don't expect to live beyond 80, maybe a little bit beyond that. And if I only would have been investing myself in heavenly rewards before, just think of the kind of heavenly retirement plan I could be enjoying. I'm really going to have to work double time from now on to get those heavenly rewards, because my time is short. Boy, I'm going to have to really put the nose to the grindstone to please God. Now, who am I talking about, folks? What am I worried about? Oh, yeah, I got to heaven. I mean, heaven's good, but I'm not going to have any heavenly rewards there. And if I'm going to, I'm going to have to work double time now. Because, you know, when it comes to salvation, God is gracious. But when it comes to heavenly rewards, he's just kind of like my boss at work. You only get what you earn. Back to the phones. Joel is calling from his car. Joel, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hello, Pastor Todd. I find it interesting that we are supposed to find out what our purpose is and then do our works to earn our heavenly reward. But in the parable of the sheep, or the story of the sheep and the goats on the judgment day, when Christ says, you know, you visited me when we were sick, and or that type of thing, and the sheep are saying, when did we do those things? Surely if they've been enumerating their all the good works they've done for their reward, they'd say, oh, yes, that day, that day. So it's interesting to me that what Christ says is we don't even know what we've done.
That's a great point, Joel. Thank you very much. And I'm glad you brought up that that Matthew passage there. You notice that when the sheep get to Judgment Day, they're not carrying their purpose-driven journals with them full of all the things they'd done. They're not. Their hands are empty. And when Jesus credits them with having done all these things, they say, when? We weren't keeping track of our good works. We weren't counting on anything with regard to these good works. We don't even remember doing them. On the other hand, the goats, they do have the journals in their hands. They got the purpose-driven life journal in their hand. They're saying, when didn't we? I kept track. Don't you see, Jesus? When didn't I see you? When didn't I see you sick and visit you in prison? I did it. I wrote it down. Come on. When didn't I see you naked and give you clothes? When didn't I do this? Jesus says something very interesting. He says, if you did it not for the least of these, my brothers, you did it not for me. He doesn't deny that they did these things. He doesn't deny that they did things. He said, you did it not for your brothers. You know who you did it for? Yourself. Now depart from me. Man, that's a final exam. Karen's calling from her car. Karen, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Right. In your review of the purpose-driven life, you quoted Warren where he's talking about divisions in the church, and he says that when we focus on our preferences and our motivations and interpretations and the ways in which we teach scripture, that we wind up causing division in the church. Yet that's the very thing the purpose-driven life is doing, is the very things he's saying cause division. And I just wanted to point that out, because that's one of the things I noticed in your in his message compared to the review that you've given. So I'm glad, though, that you always wind up clarifying the gospel for us. That always brings such joy and comfort. So thank you.
Karen, thank you so much for the call. Well, woe unto me if I don't. Woe unto me if I don't. But, you know, the funny thing, I was listening to Karen there. The funny thing is, I'm the divider of the church, because I'm questioning this. I'm the divider of the church. I'm dividing things up. I mean, it's almost been put that clearly to me in various responses that I won't go into, is, you know, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you know what you're doing by questioning this? You'll risk causing real trouble if you question this. What divides the church? Truth or error? What divides the church? Those who teach the truth and speak against the error, or those who say, look, come on, don't rock the boat? That little bit of error isn't going to hurt us too much. It's only a small leak in the boat, you know, and the water's only coming in at a little rate, and we can bail it out. Believe me, we can bail the water out. Oh, and that other leak over there that we're ignoring too, that's not going to hurt us. We'll bail that one out too. I notice your boat's riding a little low there. Well, you know, we're bailing as fast as we can. Well, folks, when you're bailing, you can't do any rowing. You got to either bail or row. Might be smart to fix the leak in the boat. Then you could put down the bucket and pick up the oars. Kathy's on the line from her car. Kathy, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, Todd, the reason we won't remember is because it isn't any longer us that live, the Christ that lives in us. When we stand before the Lord, it will be us, we, Kathy, will be standing. And she won't remember because it's Christ that does the work through her. Now, the other thing is, do you go to heaven by sitting and watching the boob tube all day, and do you count that for good works? You understand that Kathy died, and so is Todd supposed to be dead. So the question is, the reason we will not remember is because Christ is in us. It's his works we're doing. He has created us unto good works, and therefore the old Kathy died 20, maybe almost 30 years ago now, and what she did before doesn't count. It's all under the cross. It's all been nailed to the cross.
Kathy, so, thank you very much. Can't disagree with her at all. Not at all. The reason that the sheep don't remember is because they weren't the ones doing it. It was Christ in them. And they weren't doing it because they wanted to earn heavenly rewards. And they weren't keeping track of it because they weren't trusting it. It's that simple. They were trusting the obedience of someone else, namely Jesus Christ. The reason they weren't sitting around watching television all the time or frittering away their hours here on earth, the reason they weren't was because Christ was alive in them. And Christ loves the neighbor, and he's always pursuing not rewards, but the neighbor. You did this for the least of these, my brothers. You didn't do it for yourself. You were trusting my obedience. And all the good works that I produced in you, you didn't do to earn heavenly rewards. You did it for your neighbor. If you did it for your neighbor, you did it unto me. And you know what that will mean? That means very often as Christians, we are just simply, when one walks by faith, that is, eyes on Jesus, not on yourself. Eyes on Jesus, not on yourself. I teach my son, we were trying to teach him to... let me finish my sentence. When one walks by faith with eyes on Jesus and not on himself, he's not going to notice himself. And when he gets to the end of the path, he's going to be able to tell you what Jesus did. He's not going to be real clear on what he did. Try and teach my son the rudiments of baseball. What's the basic rule of baseball? Whether you're trying to catch the ball, hit the ball, eyes on the ball. You know what the natural human instinct is when you're playing baseball? Watch the guy who's throwing it to you. Watch the bat. Look at your feet. Look where you want to hit the ball. You'll never hit the ball doing that, except by accident, I guess. Eyes on the ball. Jesus is the ball. Eyes on him. Not on yourself. Larry's calling from his car. Larry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening. You know, this idea that Jesus is just sort of the get you in, then what? Well, I guess my question is, if Jesus is just the right rung on the ladder, what's the next step? I don't understand that. Surely it can't be a beautiful life and all kinds of stuff. It has to be something more. Or maybe it's not anymore, but it's Jesus. It's living with that faith and that hope in us.
Right, Larry.
I think the payoff in heaven is, the greatest payoff is, we won't live by faith God will be there and we'll be able to experience fully as friends, as Matthew says. And, you know, so otherwise, what do we do in the meantime? I mean, why we still have flesh and blood? But serve our family, our neighbor in love, and, of course, this is where evangelism comes in, so that others, we're not, you know, I don't want to be in heaven by myself. There needs to be, everyone needs to be there, and that's our commission.
Larry, thank you. Thank you so much. Our time runs short. You know where, you know the first thing my neighbor needs? The first thing my neighbor needs from me? He needs Jesus from me. He needs to be fed and clothed and all the, but he, the first thing he needs is Jesus. He needs to know that he's a sinner who has a Savior, just like I'm a sinner who has a Savior. That's the first step of service to neighbor. Give him Jesus. Feed him, clothe him, visit him, do everything, but give him Jesus first and last. You know what the reward is going to be? It's going to be Jesus. Some people just don't think that's good enough. There must be something better than Jesus. Mark's calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Pastor Todd, you know, Martin Luther, when he talked of what is a good work, he said things done in faith. So a woman who changes her baby's diapers in faith, this is a good work. You serve your wife, you make coffee for her, done in faith, this is a good work. You know, and this whole question, I mean, that was one my one point. And then the second point is, this all comes down to the sufficiency of Christ, whether or not he is sufficient. So those would be the two things I'd try and add to this is, number one, what is a good work? It's serving a neighbor, but it is, my wife is my neighbor, my child is my neighbor. It's fulfilling my functions before God in faith, you know?
Mark, thank you very much. Two good points. And when we say done in faith, it means done not for rewards, but for the neighbor. Not because I've got good works that I need to exchange at some future time with God for a reward, because I've got good works that I don't need. I got more than I need, and because I've got all of Jesus' good works counted for me, and I don't need them. So when they're done in faith, they're done for the neighbor. Not for God, not for me, but for the neighbor. The sufficiency of Jesus. Is Jesus sufficient not only to get you to heaven, but also to earn heavenly rewards? Yes, he is. That's why the theologians have talked about heavenly rewards, talk about it as a reward of grace, not of obedience, a reward of grace. He rewards us for the same reason he saves us. A couple things before we go here. God has good works for us to do. What are they going to look like? Someone says, man, if you got to find your purpose. You got to be able to write down it as a goal. Here's my goal, what my purpose is, and then you got to show how you did it, and then you got to have a definite accomplishment to it. This is precisely what Warren instructs people to do. I would say, no. Don't waste your time writing it down. Do it. When you find your neighbor, don't sit there and say, I'm going to write something down I can do for him. Just do it for him, not for yourself. Will it be perfect? No. That's why we live under the cross, because we never serve our neighbor as we ought to. We never love him as we ought to. We never serve him as we ought to. Those little things you do, when done in faith, God says, good works. Good, period. Now, I got to deal with these two before we go. Another response we get is, look, we know that the book has got some serious problems, but this is like a fish with bones. This is a rather bony fish, in fact. You eat the meat and you spit out the bones. What do you do if the whole fish is inedible? You know, there's that one blowfish that you can only eat the one part of it because the whole dang thing is in, poison and you need a special sushi master to cut it up to give you the edible part. And even then, you got to sign a waiver if you're in Tokyo to eat it because it might kill you. You want to take the chance when the whole fish is poison? When the premise, the very premise of the book, that Jesus earned your salvation but not your rewards, is unbiblical? If a journey of 1,000 steps begins with one step, and the first step is in the wrong direction, and the other steps follow suit, do you want to take that journey and end up in the wrong place? And I often notice that the bone spitting just goes one way. The very people who say, look, we can bone spit the purpose-driven life, are remarkably unwilling to bone spit any review of the purpose-driven life. When it comes to a review of the purpose-driven life that has some negative things to say, that critique it in light of Scripture, they don't want to spit out the bones. They don't want to eat the meat and spit the bones. Mm-mm. Not at all. Bone spit when it suits me. Well, no, why not just bone spit us? If you can bone spit Warren, you can bone spit us, right? But on the theme of bones, some fish are bonier than others. There are, in fact, theological fish out there that are mostly meat and just a little bone. And if it were just one little thing in the purpose-driven life, just one little error, or just a bunch of little isolated errors that could be spit, I'd say eat the fish and spit the bones. You got to do it with so many things in life. I do it all the time. I read books. I agree with 90% of what the author says. And on one point, he's dead wrong and violates Scripture. We still have him on. We still talk about the things where we agree. Some fish are bonier than others. If the entire premise of a book is the unscriptural notion that Jesus earned your salvation but not your heavenly rewards, he can save you but he can't do anything beyond just be your example when it comes to heavenly rewards, when that is the premise upon which, the foundation upon which the entire building is built, my advice is don't go in the building. Now, you can examine it, you can read it, you can walk its halls, but don't take up residence there. The foundation is unsteady, which means the entire rest of the building, now, no matter how well built, is a dangerous structure to inhabit. Now, if you want to get my review of The Purpose-Driven Life, it's in our latest Issues, Etc. journal. Purpose-driven or forgiveness given. It's the next Issues, Etc. journal. It's coming out very soon. It's not in the mail yet, so you still have an opportunity to call and ask for it. It's absolutely free. Absolutely free. 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. And if you haven't had enough yet, you can tune in tomorrow for a two-hour review of The Purpose-Driven Life. Our guest will be Pastor Tom Baker of the Concordia Mission Society. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.